If you have your copy of God's Word, let me invite you to turn to Exodus 35. Exodus 35, we are back to the tabernacle, borrowing there from Mark's title to some degree from last week. We have entered the last and final major section of the book of Exodus, and we will finish up Exodus on Sunday, July 20, and then we will take a break for a few weeks, not from class, but just from the Pentateuch, and then we'll begin moving forward in another study here in September. So July 20, we'll finish up Exodus. So we're just going to go right through the first half of the summer here and then finish up this wonderful book. So chapter 35 is where we'll be today. We'll also creep into chapter 36 and in verse 1. Well, if we aren't careful, it could be easy for us to coast and potentially go through the motions through this final section of Exodus. And there's really two reasons for that, two challenges that we face in these final chapters. The first one is that most of the material in Exodus 35 through 40 is a repeat of Exodus 25 through 31. Okay, you know this. Pastor Tom has said it before, and you've maybe even felt this at some point during your Christian life when you begin reading through the entire Bible. You know, most say that Bible reading plans go to die in the book of Leviticus. I think that begins in Exodus 35, okay? So these are tough chapters and provide several challenges, but let me just throw two of them out there. The first one, as I mentioned, is a good chunk of material is repeated. But if we look at this from how Hebrew narrative, how this genre works, we understand why the repetition. Remember from time to time that I've mentioned that repetition in Hebrew narrative is sometimes used for emphasis. So when you see the repeat of several words, when you see the repeat of several expressions, oftentimes, that is used for emphasis. It's to draw your attention to see what the writer is trying to emphasize. And that's good and that's right. And we need to understand that aspect of Hebrew narrative. But another reason that you see repetition is because what the writer is trying to do is to get you to compare and contrast passages. So when we have tabernacle material in chapters 25 through 31, and then again in 35 through 40, some of that is for emphasis, of course. And that's okay to understand the text that way. But another way of looking at this, and will be very helpful for us to overcome this idea that, well, we already have this material, so it isn't as important, is for us to compare and contrast the two sections and the passages and where the differences are in chapters 35 through 40, that's really the emphasis and the meaning that we're looking for. So what we'll discover, there are minor differences, there are small inflections, and there are certain details that you don't find in chapters 25 through 31 that you do come across in 35 to 40. That's crucial for us to understand. Now, a second challenge is because the climax of the entire Sinai narrative in Exodus is when God renews his covenant, he reveals his glory to Moses, and then he provides a new set of tablets. Okay, that's the climax of the Sinai narrative that began in chapter 19 and runs through 40. Chapter 19 to 40, the climax is when God places Moses in the cleft of the rock, and his glory passes before him, right? Remember, God shows his back to Moses, and then Moses comes down the mount, and he's got a new set of tablets, the Ten Commandments rewritten, that covenant was restored, and that covenant was renewed after the golden calf. That's the highlight, okay? So it's tough in one sense to be on Sinai with Moses as God's glory is coming across him, and then we come back down to the foot of the mountain, and then we just get tabernacle instructions, okay? So those are two of the challenges that we face when we come to these final sections, or this final section, rather, of Exodus. But if you look at Exodus 35, 21, I want you to keep in mind, again, the point of the tabernacle. Look at Exodus 35, 21, and I've highlighted it here on the slides. Everyone whose heart, and we'll look at this verse in context in a minute, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. We have to keep in mind that although the climax of the Sinai narrative is in chapters 33 and 34, we need to understand the purpose of 35 through 40, and that is for God to come down and dwell among his people and for God to meet with his people. This word meeting, it refers to an assembly point, an agreed upon time, a fixed meeting, a set appointment, right? This is like when you open up your calendar and you set an appointment. You are meeting at this time on this day. That's the idea behind tent of meeting. In 35 through 40, the focus is on the tabernacle being a tent of meeting where holy God can dwell with unholy people. Now, this word was crucial in the ancient world, but in particular in the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy, listen to how this word is used. Beginning in Exodus 27 through chapter 40, tent of meeting is used 33 times. In the first half of the book of Leviticus, tent of meeting is used 39 times. That's crucial. That's crucial for us to understand why this word is used so many times. Because the first half of Leviticus is on the way to God. How do you get to God? How do you meet with God? And it's through sacrifice. And then just one more sort of statistic here. Tent of meeting is used 55 times in the book of Numbers. God is greatly concerned to meet with his people. Now, this is profound. Turn over to Exodus 40. Turn over to Exodus 40. This is basically how Exodus ends. Look at verse 34. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. So this is when the tabernacle has been built. This is how Exodus ends. And the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Now watch, verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. That's how Exodus ends. Moses cannot go into the tent of meeting. And this is why you have the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus describes the way of being able to meet with God. That's the importance of it. So now let's go back to chapter 35. So those are the challenges that are presented with this final section of Exodus. But today we come to Exodus 35, verses 20 through chapter 36, verse 1. And here's how I'd summarize what we're going to look at today. The people respond to God's command through Moses to willingly contribute materials for the tabernacle. And then Moses announces the details about the craftsmen who will build the tabernacle. So we're really looking at this section in two parts today. We're going to talk about the contributions, and then we're going to talk about the craftsmen. So this breaks down real easy for us. So let's begin by looking at this first section. We're going to call that the contributions for the tabernacle. The contributions for the tabernacle. And this is verses 20 through 29, and we'll read those verses here in just a moment. But Moses has come down Sinai, and he begins to communicate to the people the tabernacle details that God gave him while he was on Sinai. If you look at chapter 35, verse 1, Moses has come down, and then in verse 1, you can look at it with your own eyes there. 35:1 says that Moses gathers together all the congregation, all the people. 2 million people come together to listen to Moses' words as he relays what God has just told him on Sinai. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, Moses speaks to all the people, and he tells them exactly what they must willingly bring in terms of materials to build the tabernacle. And then look at verse 20, where we begin today. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Okay, so Moses comes down. He speaks to all of the people and says, here's what God commands you to contribute. Now, we saw that last time. Mark took us through that. And then beginning in verse 20 is the playing out of people bringing those contributions, those offerings. Now, again, when you compare chapters 25 through 31 and chapters 35 through 40, this section that we are about to read is not in the first section about the tabernacle. That makes sense, right? I mean, this section's going to describe people actually bringing forth offerings and their contributions. But that's key to know. This section that we're looking at today, we have not seen previously. So let's read that text and set it before our mind and our heart. Verse 20. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose heart stirred with the skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. Let's stop there. So it is clear from this portion of Exodus that it is focused on the nation contributing certain materials to build the tabernacle. So let's first look at this section by considering the inward conviction of the people. The inward conviction of the people. Now, this is Hebrew narration at its finest. We are given details that only the omniscient God knows, and then he plainly reveals them to Moses. And then Moses, of course, writes them down. That's why we have them. So in this case, the narrative describes the inward response of the people, their inward conviction, their will. Moses makes it clear that the Israelites weren't coerced into contributing to the tabernacle. They weren't forced into labor or work, but rather their heart's desire and their individual wills were to contribute. Turn to Exodus 1. Now, it's important that we understand the inward desire, the will, the heart, and the mind of the people as they willingly construct the tabernacle. Looking at Exodus holistically, this project, and I know this is going to be a long time ago, but if we look at the tabernacle project and Exodus holistically, the tabernacle project is presented in very different light than the work projects that the nation of Israel were forced to perform as slaves in Egypt. Turn back to Exodus 1. I cannot overstate how important it is for all of us, and I think we've done this in our study, to have this broad, holistic overview of Exodus so we can make these connecting points. Now, back in Exodus 1, if you read Exodus 1 in isolation, and we studied that text, you'll remember that part of the focus there is on the harsh treatment that the Israelites faced by the hand of Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. Remember, there was a switch in leadership in Egypt, and the new Pharaoh in Exodus did not know Joseph. He enslaved the people for over 400 years and forced them to participate in projects, building projects. Look at Exodus 1, verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. That word afflict means to oppress, to do violence. It's actually used in Genesis one time to describe rape. So I don't think there's any sexual connotation in Exodus 1:11, but the point is that they are violently afflicting and oppressing the nation of Israel for building projects. Now, you can understand, again, with the holistic view here, in chapter 1, the plot begins with a pagan Egyptian rule, and then in Exodus 40, the narrative ends with a loving Yahweh rule. Exodus begins with forced labor, and then Exodus ends with willing work unto the Lord. It's really a wonderful story, is it not? Beginning in Exodus 1 and ending in 40. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 1. And they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Rigorously, it means to violently impose, slavishly impose. This word speaks of just crushing someone with force. Again, a very different building project at the beginning of Exodus, right? Turn over to chapter 5. And just to extend this a bit further, turn to chapter 5. You'll remember back in chapter 5, this takes place after Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh's courts and begin speaking with him. Pharaoh's not too thrilled about the fact that Moses and Aaron have come in there and basically said, yeah, Yahweh told us just to ask you to let the people go. Are you going to do that? And remember how, you know, Pharaoh responds, well, who is the Lord? I'm not going to do anything that the Lord wants, right? Well, not only did he respond flippantly that way, but if you look down at verses 6 through 14, we won't read these verses, of course, but Pharaoh gets angry and increases their workload. Verse 7, the people weren't given straw to make bricks, but now they had to go search for it and find it themselves. So the work project, the slavery is increased. Verse 9, he increased the labor on the men. Verse 12, the people had to go all throughout Egypt to find straw. And verse 14, we're told the people were beaten. Now turn back to Exodus 35. But just a hunch, those early chapters of Exodus, those early projects, I don't think those were fun, okay? But when you get to Exodus 35 in the tabernacle, this is a joy. This is work that is done unto the Lord. People, their hearts have been moved. Their spirits are now willing. They're excited about doing this. The construction of the tabernacle is initiated by a loving God who has entered into a covenant with a sinful people. And the people understand the difference, by the way, and they would have. They were enslaved for generations. Now they move into the wilderness, and this loving God comes down from the heavens, comes onto Sinai. Now he's going to come down in the middle of their camp at the tabernacle. They are longing and desiring to build the tabernacle, especially in light of the fact that what did God just do for them in light of the golden calf sin? Did he reject them? Did he cast them off the face of the earth? Well, no, he actually renews the covenant and restores them. So they understand what's at stake. This is a wonderful type of project. The people are moved and compelled. Look at Exodus 35, verse 21. We're told, everyone whose heart stirred him. The idea behind stirred, it lifted them up. It energized them. It carried them. Verse 21 tells us, everyone whose spirit moved came and brought the Lord's contribution. The word move just means to stir up, to urge. Look at verse 22. Then all whose hearts move them, both men and women. Verse 26. All the women whose hearts stirred. Verse 29, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for the work. Now, in these cases, I think it's right to say that there is so much talk about hearts being moved and spirits being stirred to emphasize how different this project is compared to Exodus 1. The people are longing to do this work. Now, what do scholars say about this particular emphasis? Well, Eugene Carpenter, and I've got these on your notes for you, Eugene Carpenter writes, the whole community was involved, yet each person who came was moved individually by his, her spirit heart to contribute to this offering. Douglas Stewart, he says, the participation in providing materials was not forced, but voluntary. Alan Harmon, he writes, the voluntary nature of the gifts is emphasized again. The gifts did not come from a reluctant community who were forced to give. Rather, there was a spontaneous response to the call for materials. And later, Moses had to restrain the people from bringing more. That's true. We'll study that next week. The people just kept bringing things. And Moses finally had to be like, hey, look, the tabernacle can only be so big here. Just stop bringing me stuff. And then lastly, Desmond Alexander, he writes, this general statement implies that the people were not coerced by Moses into giving materials for the work to be undertaken. People gave as they were moved to do so. Remember, Mark talked about this last week, and you find this woven through the narrative. God commands that the people do something. That's one category. God makes commands. The second category is the people willingly respond. This is beautiful. Now, let's keep moving through this section. That's the inward conviction of the people. Next, let's look at the external acts of the people. So we see that their heart and spirits are moved. How do they respond externally? What do they do? Well, verse 21 summarizes it for us. They brought contributions for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. So that verse provides a summary of what contributions are brought for. Look at verse 22. What did the people bring? And we'll just run through these quickly. Verse 22, the men and women brought gold jewelry. Remember, the furniture pieces, especially the ones that were closest to the presence of God, were made of what? Who remembers? I'm going to shut it down if I don't get a response. Yeah, there we go. Gold, right? As you moved from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, remember everything around that aspect of the tabernacle was made of gold. As you move further away from God's presence, what did the metal shift to? Do you remember? Bronze. There we go. Okay, you guys have passed. I love you. That's wonderful. Verse 23. Men brought certain fabrics. Look at verse 24. Others brought silver and bronze and acacia wood. Verse 26, ladies brought goat's hair. Verse 27, the elders or rulers brought stones for the high priest, ephod, and breastplate. Verse 28, oil and incense were brought for the altar of incense inside the holy place. Now, we're familiar with those elements and what was given. But what is unique, and I want us to see this here. Again, this is trying to find the differences in the two sections of the tabernacle. What is unique here that's mentioned for the first time is that women are involved in bringing contributions and the construction of the tabernacle. Now remember, the Levitical priests, they are the ones, once the tabernacle is built, they will be the tribe, they will be the men who will do all of the work of the tabernacle, right? That begins with Aaron and his sons, but that also includes other Levites, right? Aaron can't carry every piece of furniture in the tabernacle throughout the wilderness. No one can do that. So the other Levites are involved in carrying materials, packing things up, setting up the whole thing. That's the Levites. But in the construction of the tabernacle, God, because he's free to do this, God uses and includes men from other tribes as well as women. So here we're told in the construction of the tabernacle that not only does God use non-Levites, but he uses men and women. Now turn back to Exodus 1. Let's go back to Exodus 1. Now the main characters in Exodus are God, Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. Those are the main characters. And we understand why the narrative spends a massive amount of time focusing on God, Moses, Aaron, and Pharaoh. But woven throughout the narrative are lesser roles that are played, but they just don't stand out as much as the others, right? There are primary roles, there are primary characters, but there are also lesser characters and lesser roles that sort of play and go underneath the main narrative. Doesn't mean they have less value, it's that there's a point in the primary roles. But what is often overlooked about Exodus is the role of women. Now, you should be in Exodus 1, but you'll remember all the way back to these early chapters that women play a significant role in the nation of Israel, the redemptive plan of God. But first in Exodus 1, remember that Pharaoh decrees that all males born from Hebrew women are to be killed. But remember who comes along and helps that situation. We're told in Exodus 1, and you can see in verses 15 and 16 with your own eyes, the Hebrew midwives, they feared God and they protected those babies. You go over one chapter to Exodus 2, it's the daughter of Pharaoh who finds Moses and protects him. You go to chapter 2, Jethro's daughters give water to Moses and his flock. Go over to chapter 3. In chapter 3 at the burning bush, God tells Moses that once the people come out of slavery in Egypt and head into the promised land, that the women will actually go into Egypt and take what is necessary for traveling in the wilderness. God foretold the Hebrew women would plunder the Egyptians after the 10th plague. Go over to chapter 12 and 13. Chapter 12 and 13. In chapters 12 and 13, the women prepare part of the Passover meal. Remember that celebration that highlighted a new calendar, a new start, a new day for the nation. The women would have also prepared the food for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have lasted 7 days after Passover. Turn over to chapter 15. And there's a lot more we could say about this. But chapter 15, in my view, is the climax of the first half of Exodus. After the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptians are drowned. They are crushed by the weight of the water. And then the entire nation at the shore there, the Song of Moses, or the Song of the Sea, you could call it, they sing praises to God. But in verses 20 and 21, we've got Miriam that's leading in song. So women play a crucial role in the contributions, and that's highlighted here in 35 through 40. Let's turn back to that text, back to chapter 35. So those are the contributions for the tabernacle, a section that isn't in 25 through 31, but is here. Let's next move to the second part, and let's talk about the craftsmen of the tabernacle, the craftsmen of the tabernacle. Let me read these verses for us, and then we'll talk about them for a few minutes. Picking up in verse 30. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He has also put in his heart to teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, And he has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of designs. Now Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person, this is chapter 36, verse 1, in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work and the construction of the sanctuary, shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Now, if that sounds really familiar to you, it's because it is. That is almost verbatim with chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. So if you do a comparison there, side by side, it is almost verbatim the same text. But there are a few differences that I want to draw out here in our time. Well, let's first begin looking at these verses by examining the same craftsman. The same craftsman. And the first craftsman we come across in this section, which we've already been introduced to, is Bezalel of Judah. Bezalel of Judah, and his name means under the shadow of God. Now, just as it is written in chapter 31, here in verse 30, look at the expression, by name Bezalel, by name Bezalel, called by name. This suggests God's intimate call. This is his choice man. This is his appointment for the work. Now, another key detail I think it's interesting to note, and we talked about this last time, is that Bezalel is from the tribe of Judah. Again, he's not a Levite, and that is okay for the construction of the tabernacle. He's from Judah. As I mentioned, his name means under the shadow of God, and I think that's obviously fitting. If Bezalel is going to be the primary worker and constructor of the tabernacle, he needs to be under the shadow of God's care, his protection, his guidance. That's the idea here. Bezalel has one job, to construct the tabernacle. And while doing that, he will be protected by God. And then once construction ends, he doesn't move into just all of a sudden becoming a high priest, right? He has served his purpose, and he's used his skill for a specific time. But once the tabernacle is constructed, his work, in one sense, is no longer necessary. I'm sure he played other roles in the wilderness and in the camp, but in terms of the tabernacle, this was it. Now, Bezalel would have been knowledgeable and skilled in these various areas of craftsmanship. He would have learned those things in Egypt. He would have grown in his profession, grown in his trade, and grown in his knowledge and understanding of how to work with his hands. But here, God sets him apart for this job. How do we know that? Look at verse 31. Verse 31, Bezalel is filled with the Spirit of God. Now remember, last time, this isn't the same as a New Testament spiritual gift. Right? This is a completely different category of the work of the Spirit. You know this because you've read through the Old Testament. You're familiar with your Old Testament, but there are times in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God will come upon certain people to empower them. You read through the book of Judges, and I'm just thinking offhand of a few examples. You read through the book of Judges, and you'll find the Spirit of God coming upon people to empower them. You read through the book of 1 Samuel, for example, and you will see the Spirit of God coming upon certain leaders, okay? That is a primary work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. He will come upon certain people for certain tasks. Here, he does that for Bezalel. He comes here and he fills him with wisdom, he fills him with understanding, we're told, and he fills him with knowledge. Eugene Carpenter, he summarizes it well. He says, the tabernacle comes from the mind of God through the mind of Bezalel, but certainly without violating Bezalel's freedom or his creativity. Bezalel is given instructions, and he's to read and know and understand those instructions, and then he's to perform those things. He's got a specific task, and he can do it. So that's Bezalel. The next craftsman we come across in the narrative is Aholiab of Dan. Notice again, he's not a Levite. He's not even a Judite. He's a Danite. So God didn't leave Bezalel alone. He gave Aholiab as his assistant. Aholiab's name means the father is in my tent. Of course, that is fitting as well. And he will act as Bezalel's assistant for this project. Now, that's all review. You already knew that. So now let's look at the differences in this passage. Let's look at some different emphases. What is different about this passage that we only find here that we didn't in chapter 31? Well, what we find in verse 34 is that these two craftsmen were to teach others. So this spirit of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding that they receive from the Holy Spirit of God, coupled with what they had already known from their time in Egypt, they were not only to construct the tabernacle, but they were to teach others in their trade. So they had the responsibility, according to verse 34, to teach other Israelites. Look at verse 34. He also has put in his heart to teach. Now, this Hebrew word to teach is used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, but it's used primarily to describe parents teaching and instructing their children. Although God would supernaturally empower both of these men, these craftsmen were also supposed to teach and instruct others. Again, this is a massive project. This is a huge project. And they're in the middle of the wilderness doing this, essentially. So these men will take everyone under their wing and they will teach them how to build and the proper skill that is required to do so. So that's one of the differences. This is something that's emphasized here. The next one is the two craftsmen were never to alter the plan. That's chapter 36, verse 1. The two craftsmen were never to alter the plan. Look at chapter 36, verse 1 again, so you can see this. Now, Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. That is a clear statement here. Bezalel, Aholiab, you are smart, you are intelligent, you are wise, you know how to build with your hands. And the Spirit of God has come upon you to use knowledge and skill and understanding, but you can only do it according to God's blueprints. There is no altering or changing the tabernacle. There is no bringing in another architect, right? Hey, Moses, I don't know about this design here. We don't like this. Let's do something new or let's do something different. None of that. You can't finagle with the dimensions. You can't remix any of the materials. The construction of the tabernacle, and look at the word there used in chapter 36, verse 1. The construction of the sanctuary. That's from the same root words where we get our English word holy. You can't alter that which is holy. This sanctified, this set apart area, you can't tamper with it. You can't do whatever you want. It must be done according to God's plan. I mean, God's plan is always right and best, isn't it? And that's true of the tabernacle. Now, as we finish up today, this morning, let me give you 2 points of application or 2 points of appropriation that I think will help us sort of map this text onto our own life, right? And when we look at the contributions, we look at the craftsmen, and we are several years removed from when this happened. But what are some of just the general principles we can take from this? Let me give you one theological principle, and then just a practical one, and then we'll close in prayer. So first off, theologically, don't fret over the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but rejoice. Don't fret over this tension. Don't be worried about trying to resolve this tension. You know, Exodus 35 through 40 is so clear that God makes commands, and he says that you must do it this way, down to the very detail. But then we're told in this text that all of the people, they respond from the heart. Their hearts are stirred, right? Their spirits are invigorated. God will make commands, and he will sovereignly and providentially carry about into fruition the building of the tabernacle. But all of the people respond. And they respond eagerly to work. Now, how do both of those categories work? Well, the Bible just teaches both of those categories, but it never really harmonizes how those work down to every tiny detail. Don't fret over that. That is okay. Let God be God, and let's just understand those categories and never diminish from the two. God is sovereign, we are responsible. God will sovereignly oversee the tabernacle, but man is responsible to build it according to God's blueprint. We need to rejoice in this reality. God is on his throne. We need to obey him and all will be well. That's a theological point. Now, practically, what can we practically do? Well, work hard with excellence and for the glory of God. That's what they did. That's what's pleasing and honoring to the Lord, right? God is pleased with their work, but he wants them to work from the heart. And Exodus 35 is clear that they did that. That would be a practical point for us, whatever it is, right? I mean, working doesn't necessarily mean, just the more you sweat, the more you're working for the glory of God, right? It's easy to do that here in summer, Texas. But the idea here is that you're doing everything from the heart. Whatever you do, it doesn't have to be a 9-to-5 working. All throughout your day, you're doing some type of work. The principle here that we get from Exodus 35 is just do that work for the glory of the Lord. And may that be our goal and our objective in the weeks to come, to serve and to work hard for our Lord. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this text. We're grateful for many of the truths that we've already studied, that it's a wonderful reminder, God, that you are orchestrating the building of your tabernacle, yet you require your people to do the work and to do so with a joyful, cheerful, willing heart. May that be true of our own hearts, God. May we desire to obey you willingly and joyfully, and ultimately for your glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.